Thank you, worship team. That's good to go, for sure. So before I start the message this morning, we are going to get to, and this is one of those, I talked about this last week, where kind of that weird moment for a preacher that you're in, where it's after Advent, after Christmas, and you've got like a week or two before you, like, we're going to pick back up in Exodus. So last week we talked about, you know, kind of looking back at the year. Today we're going to look at looking forward to the new year. I brought this bag of pens up here because we're going to, at the end of this, to the latter part of this message, you'll see in your sermon notes, there's resolutions. And I'll talk about resolutions and how they're sometimes BS. But we're going to go through Proverbs 3 really quickly. But it's chock full of, I think, good, doesn't matter what time of year, but good resolutions for a Christian. And so if you don't have a pen, there's not enough room on that little half sheet to write all these things down. So there's a bag of pens up here. You have total freedom and liberty to come up and grab a pen if you don't have one. Before we get to the end of the message there, where we get into Proverbs, but so we just ended a year, and we're starting a new year. It's a new calendar year. Actually, if you want to take the bag, actually maybe even better, take the bag and just we're just gonna walk. Yeah, thank you. We got an impromptu usher here. Here, take the whole bag and raise your hand if you want a pen. You can always go back to Proverbs 3 and read these things, but so it's a new year. We talked last week about, or was it on Christmas Eve? I can't remember now. But anyway, about, you know, is there's really no difference between December 31st and January 1st in our life, I mean, right? But is a calendar year arbitrary? I mean, is it something that we just make up? It was like Valentine's Day, right? It was created by Hallmark, right? It's just a holiday to sell, you know, more cards, right? And make us husbands look bad. But is a calendar year arbitrary? And so I think, again, if we have a question, we go to where? We go to God's Word. So this is just a text that I think speaks to this. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So whatever the month is, if God says this is the first month and this is going to be a new year for you, then it's a new year. And I think the point here is that God places markers in our lives. He does things. I can look back and you can name dates that marked your life. Something changed. You graduated from high school. You got married. You found out that you were going to be parents, right? There are markers that God puts in our lives. We're going to look at the book of Philippians this morning, or go back to the book of Philippians. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's one of the 13 epistles that God had a man named Paul write. Paul, he writes this book, this letter, while he's in jail. He's imprisoned. There's no crime against him, so he's unjustly in jail. And the letter is written to the church of Philippi. And it was written, ironically, to the church 10 years after it was birthed. This next Christmas Eve, we'll experience and celebrate our 10-year anniversary. And really the letter of Philippians is a thank you note. It's a love letter back to the church, thanking them for all of their support. And Paul's purpose here is to convey his love, his gratitude for all of their support to all the believers in Philippi. But he, like traditional Paul, right, he keeps exhorting them. He keeps pushing them to holiness and to unity, to being together, to have joy in Christ. Paul had this amazing, warm relationship with the church at Philippi. And there, if you look, and you know, there are other letters that Paul wrote to churches where the church was jacked up. There was something wrong with that particular church. We look at Colossians, right? That's definitely an example of that. But that's not why Philippians was written. It was written to express his gratitude, his love, to encourage their growth, to stay on guard against false teachings. And as he's in jail and he's writing them, you get this sense of he has this great joy. It's not because of his circumstances, it's because of his love for the church. In Philippians 3, we won't read through the whole thing, but in the very first part, Paul lays out his resume of who he was before Jesus literally intersected him on the road to Damascus. But in those verses, you'll read of who Paul was. He was a Jew, but he was not just a normal Jew. He was a very zealous, legalistic Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he kept the law as any person could ever keep the law. He was blameless amongst his peers. But then he says that he trashed, rubbish, the word he uses. He trashed all of those credentials, counting them worthless in that other people might know Christ. Paul was also an apostle. An apostle is one that was personally sent by Christ. He's the last apostle because he's the only one that Christ came back down from heaven and met him and told him and commissioned him to go reach the Gentiles, you and me, except for Tyler, all the rest of us non-Jews, right, to hear the gospel. God used this one man to write 13 epistles in the New Testament. There's only 66 books in the Bible. And God used one man to write 13 of them. Do you think that carries some weight? We don't idolize Paul. We don't worship Paul. We don't pray to Paul. But Paul became the example of the model, I think, for every Christian, male and female. So in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is taking this spiritual inventory of his life. In verses 4 through 6, we see his pedigree, his resume, right? How good he was, how great he was. Paul learned under the greatest rabbi, Jewish rabbi of that entire era. Think of who in your profession, in your vocation, or whatever you do, who is the greatest? Think if you're a football player or you're a quarterback, right? Could you ever train under Peyton Manning? That's where Paul came from. And so Paul lays out his pedigree, his resume, and shows that if any man on the planet could claim works, it was him. He had it all. But then again, in verses 7 through 12, he goes on and he calls it, actually, the word rubbish there in the Greek, I don't want to be graphic here. The best word I can use is dung. You know where I'm going with this, right? It's the word that starts with S and ends with T. All those things were dung before God. Because the most important thing in Paul's life was his relationship with Christ, with God. Paul had this great spiritual lineage, but he was still unsatisfied of where he was with God. And so Paul begins to look at his life, and he sees himself as a man who hasn't yet arrived. He hasn't got there yet. He's a person that still needs improvement. And when we look at this, Paul is describing every single one of us, especially me. Most of us here have a testimony of how we have been saved by grace and how we are on our way to heaven. We're not home yet. We're going there. But we know we've been assured of it. But not a single one of us should be completely content with where we are. Any one of us is in great danger. Not that we can lose our salvation, but we're in great danger from being pulled away from this path that God has us to heaven. And when we get satisfied, when we start thinking for one moment that we've arrived, that's when we get complacent. And when we get complacent, that's when we stop growing as a believer. And while this is true for the individual, I think nobody's nodding, but everybody's thinking in their head, yeah, that's exactly right. I get that. This is true for the individual, but it's also true for the church as a whole. Not just High Plains Harvest Church, but the Christian church as well. We look back on this last year, and we have, church family, we have a lot to be thankful for. We really do. God has blessed us greatly. We have seen wonderful and exciting things happen in this last year. We've seen the church grow, and we experience his blessings. We have seen literal miracles happen. People being cured of uncurable cancers. Uncurable as man would say it. But I think there is still always a danger that we have to be on guard for, that we don't become complacent. We don't become satisfied with the way things are. This next year, we're going to see more miracles. We're going to see children born. Lord willing, we're going to see more pastors come on to the elder board, the pastor board at this church. And so as we end 2019, I think it's really good, really healthy for us to look at God's word and take a spiritual inventory of who we are as a church and who we are as individuals. And I think if we do this, it's going to compel us to not be satisfied, to not be lazy, to always be striving to go farther for Jesus and in Jesus. I'm not talking about works here, folks, okay? We can't earn any more favor. God has already, if you're a Christian here this morning, God has already imputed, Scripture says, the righteousness of Christ in you. You can't go any higher than that. But my prayer is that we will never be guilty of becoming complacent, but that we're always going to strive more to be closer to Jesus, to be more intimate with him, to be in a deeper relationship with him, and be more of what God bore us to be. To be closer to him. So here's our main text. Philippians 3, starting at verse 13. Brethren, and when Paul writes that, there is a male, I'm Boulder Public School. What does it mean? It's Boulder, it's a male thought. It means brothers, but in the whole context of Paul's writings, brethren is brothers and sisters. So brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I think there's a whole lot to learn in these two verses. And the first one is, we need to survey the past. We need to look back. We need to review. We need to take a spiritual inventory. As individuals and as a church body, we should think about, we should list out what are our accomplishments? And also, what are our failures? What are our hopes? What are our dreams? We need to see again and remember where we came from. This is why Mike and I keep saying, look, you've got to read the gospel, you got to preach the gospel, you got to listen to the gospel, and you got to share the gospel every single day. It is so easy to get ground down in this world. We need to be reminded of the gospel, and we need to remind others of the gospel every single day. Where did I come from? What was I like before Christ drew me to himself? Where am I now, and where am I going? We'll get into that more here in a little bit. As an individual, does your backward look include salvation? If it does, then you need to praise God for that. Go into this year with gratitude, praising him that you're not who you used to be. But if not, if your backward look doesn't include salvation, then do something. Do something about it. Get on your knees and ask God to save you. Understand that the scripture is very clear. None of us comes to God on our own, Romans chapter 3. We all hate God. None of us seeks after him. None of us loves him. So if God is compelling you to go to your knees, he is drawing you to himself. It is a supernatural act that is happening. Maybe you look back and your past includes failures. Maybe there's successes. Maybe there's shattered dreams. Maybe there's goals that you weren't able to achieve. A lot of times it's painful to review our past. But it's also helpful so that we don't make the same mistakes again. It might be painful. But take a look back. Take an inventory of your life. Let's talk about as a church body, right? As we look back on the last 9 years, have we made mistakes? Where have we failed? Where have we, you know, achieved some level of success? Are there goals that we have as a church body that haven't been reached yet? again, sometimes these things can be painful to remember. But you know what pain is? Pain is the first step in healing. Pain is the first step in change. I think when we read Paul's words here, we also need to learn. We need to remember, right? I think the wise pastor, the wise congregation, we will all look back on our past and we'll learn from it. Because we don't want to be guilty of making the same mistakes over and over again. Have we done everything perfect as a church? No. We have not. But thank God we all live under grace. But we should be wise enough to learn from those mistakes and do it different. And then lastly, Paul is saying leave, repent. But he's not just saying leave and repent, he's saying let it go. If you take this spiritual inventory of your life and you find areas of failure and times where you've made mistakes, then those things need to be left in the past. I'm not saying ignore them. First, repent. But if there was something that you were guilty before God and you repented of it, it's gone. Gone. East from the west. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I did an exhaustive Greek word study of the word all, and guess what it means? All. It's gone. Don't keep slapping Jesus in the face while he's lying on, or hanging on the cross, because you won't forgive yourself. If you have asked him for forgiveness in your heart, it is forgiven, and he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. It's done. If we've repented of those sins and done everything in our power to make them right, we are clear. In God's eyes, we are clear of all of that sin. It is done. Church family, hear this. Don't beat yourself to death over things that happened yesterday. If you've repented of them and you've made them right, walk away. Leave them behind. God's not towing them along in the wheelbarrow behind him, right? He's forgiven you. As individuals, we are constantly beating ourselves up over things that we have done before we were saved. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Because that person who did all of those things is dead. A new man, a new woman has taken the place. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why do we hang on to those things that God has forgiven us for? I'll tell you why. Pride. Because pride goes both ways. Pride is, I look in the mirror and say, man, I am so dang good looking. Right? And you know what pride also does? Pride looks in the mirror and goes, man, I am so ugly. I'm so not worth it. It's pride. For the church, there's always a danger of looking back. I think too many churches have allowed themselves, they don't look back. And a lot of churches, especially in America, have become like spiritual shells of what they were supposed to be. When this happens, churches and church members, they just want to go on living and not worry about the past. Not worry that we're a church plant. We were placed there was a group of teachers at the school that were praying for 5 years that a church would come to this area that would actually preach the gospel, that would actually reach out to the lost. We didn't know this. The Gideons, right, were praying before. I found this out later, after we planted. The Gideons were praying in this area that God would place a church here that would preach the gospel and reach the lost. Well, that was 9 years ago. What are we still doing today on that same mission? Why is the share house so important? Why are holiday food boxes so important? Why is it important that cheesy little piece of paper above that door that says you're now entering the mission field? Why is that so important? So that we keep looking back at what God intended for this church to be. We need to remember, we need to look back, but we also need to look forward. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and prior to this it had listed out this great list of godly people that had gone before us. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So Paul, I think, is pretty clearly saying, okay, survey the past, right? I think he's also saying, look, take an honest look at the present time. Look at how we live. Paul was doing his best to live for Jesus. It says he was pressing forward. That word press means to run after a thing. But not just run after it like chasing it, but to lay hold of it, to grab it. Paul's life was not a hit or miss thing. Paul was sold out for Jesus. It was all about that. Nothing else in life mattered to him other than living for the Lord. I think that there, to boil it down really simply, there are two ways that we should be living. First is for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Every activity, every action, every attitude, everything we say should be for his glory and his honor. Again, we're not going to be perfect. We live under grace. But what is our motivation? What is our trajectory? What are we doing with our lives? The second one, so the first one is living for Jesus. The second thing is to live by Jesus. Galatians 2. Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." I think this is where a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian churches miss it. We try and do Christian things in our own power. But the reality is, we're powerless. John 15:5, Jesus' words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." That's really hard for an A-type guy like me to swallow. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do it. I can overcome it. And the world tells us, and there's even bad Christian music on K-Love, right, that tells you this, right? If you were here for New Year's Eve, we watched the movie Overcomer. Probably, for the Kendrick brothers, probably the most theologically sound movie that they've ever put out. It was very clear in that movie that Hannah knew this was all happening because of God, that she couldn't do it. She was an asthmatic, and I know it's a fictional story, but she's an asthmatic runner, cross-country runner. How does an asthmatic win the state championship? Apart from me, you can do nothing. As we look around at ourselves today in the church body, together as individuals and as a church body, we've got to check ourselves. We have to allow Christ to be totally in control of our lives. We need Jesus badly. I'll be honest with you. Mike and I have no idea how to run this church. We don't know how to do it. We are so underqualified. We need his power. Now, some people in society will say that church is a crutch, right? Religion's a crutch. What do crippled people need? A crutch. Otherwise, you're going to fall down on your face. That's fine. I get what they're saying. It's a negative thing that they're saying, right? But we need this, folks. We need Jesus. And I am not ashamed to say that I need Jesus to make it through this life. When we look at Paul, we see how he was striving and he was reaching. But what was his heart? What was his motivation? He was doing it all, right, to for the best, for the glory of God. As we take a look at where we are today as we start this new year, how do we stack up as far as being a laborer for Christ? As individual laborers, but also as laborers as a church body. How do we gauge our faithfulness, our desires, our motives? Are we laboring for the Lord? As a mother, as a father, how are we as a grandfather? I looked at Mike there because he knows I'm not picking on him, but right? How are we doing in laboring for the Lord? What evidence is there of our faith? James 2, Jesus' brother said in verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith with works." So again, we've talked about this in the past, right? It's this contradiction. You know, people say, oh, well, you know, Paul says that you're saved by faith alone, not by works, that no one may boast. But then Jesus' brother says, you know, faith without works is dead. We're talking about pre-salvation and post-salvation. James is absolutely right. There is fruit that should come from works. Not works to earn salvation or to earn favor with God, but fruit that would come from salvation because God has transformed a life, a heart, for eternity. I think we need to look this year at how we love. We need to consider how well we are displaying and sharing the love of Christ. And I don't mean from a Christian facade standpoint, like, oh, you know, blessings, brother, you know, blessings, sister, right? I mean, those are good things to say. I shouldn't even said that. But but what is our real heart and drive? One of the things that's The most rewarding for Mike and I is to hear about somebody loving somebody else and we didn't ask them to do that. That somebody in the church is caring for somebody else, that's real church health. How are we doing as a church body? How are we stacking up when it comes to our motives and our love? The first love that we have, Jesus spelled it out really clearly. He was super clear about all of this. The first love is for God. He was trying to be trapped by the Pharisees. And they asked him a trick question of what the greatest commandment was. What they were trying to do is to try and get him to parse out the law. And we were in Exodus earlier before Christmas, right? We went through the whole Ten Commandments exhaustively, maybe painstakingly. Maybe wanted me to go faster through it, but whatever. But in the New Testament, in Matthew, they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And the first thing he says, number one, they say, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So if you forget everything that happened today, there's one commandment. Love God with everything you got. But then he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It drives me up the wall when you hear people saying, you know, we need to give self-esteem awards. We need to make sure that that child is Stephanie hears this all the time. So, you know, Stephanie's a counselor, marriage and family therapist. And she has clients that come in all the time. And they say, well, I can't love myself. How do you miss the first two most important commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. Not love yourself first. So as we take our spiritual inventory, as we go into this new year, how would you describe your Christian life? Is it honoring God? Is it loving God first? And again, none of us are perfect. Ask my wife. I'm a dirtbag. I am not good. I need Jesus. Is there something lacking in our lives? Is there sin or is there something that needs to be dealt with this year? And I'm not, again, there's no difference between December 31st and January 1st, right? But there's a marker in your life. God places markers. So do we need to do something different to better honor God? What about the church? What about this church? This is a huge burden on my heart. How are we doing as a group of New Testament believers? Is God pleased with what he sees in High Plains Harvest Church? I don't know the answers to all these questions. But I do know if there's any problem at any level, God offers us a way to make it right. Every single day. And our duty is simply to exercise this open door of grace that he's placed in front of us. Will we walk through the open door of grace? The third thing I think we see here is never lose sight of the prize. Church family, understand this. We are partakers in the highest calling of the universe. We are called first from sin to salvation, from death to life. We are called from strangers, lost sheep, into God's family, from people just wandering around thinking we know better, to being called witnesses and ambassadors of the good news. We are partakers of the highest calling. We can't lose sight of that prize that Paul talks about. We are called to be separate from this world. We're not called to be isolated from the world, but we are called to be separate from this world. We should be doing our best to live for God first, to bring honor to his name, and making sure that we are separated. That's not the right word. Separate, thank you. Different than the world's filth. God's desire is that we would be holy, that we would resemble him. 1 Peter 1 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, and it's capitalized because this is being quoted from the Old Testament, right? You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God talking. God doesn't want us to be superficial Christians, to be religious. He says, no, you should be holy because I am holy. And you were created in my image, and you walked away from me, and you flipped your middle finger at me, but I still love you. And I'm going to send my son down to die for you, to reconcile that relationship, that anyone who would believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would be reconciled back to me. And now I want you to be holy because I'm holy. It's not like he's asking us to do something that he isn't already. That's who he is. We're partakers of this heavenly calling. And Paul refers to over and over again in his writings that this life is a race. But when we think of the word race, and this is, I've talked about this before, how the English language is terrible. I mean, it's so nondescriptive. I mean, whatever other language, Spanish or Greek or Hebrew or whatever, is so much more descriptive. When we read the word race, what do we immediately think? It's a competition of some kind, right? Like I have to win. Paul refers to it, you know, as more of a marathon. It's a race. And sometimes we feel like we're left behind, right? And oftentimes life becomes a struggle. But one day, we're going to cross that finish line. Every single one of you who's a Christian today, you're going to cross that finish line as number one. So hang in there. Don't get hung up on the past, but instead live forward. Live to the future. It's bright. It's never ending. It's glorious. That's where we're going, folks. And I don't know, maybe there's somebody in this room that is going to go home this year. I don't know. But one day, we will be in that heavenly home. And all the hoping, and all the dreaming, and all the wishing will be true. We'll go home. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. So consider these truths today. Are you saved? Are you living for the Lord? Are you living for the future? Or are you stuck somewhere in the past? Are you pressing on, as Paul said, for the mark? Pressing on for the prize? What about this church? Are we doing that? Are we on track? Are we doing what should be done? Are we effectively doing the Lord's will and the Lord's work? Now, as we begin 2020, I'm reminded again that God has blessed us with a great church. And again, the church is not the building. The church is not the pastors. The church is the people. The Holy Spirit dwells within each one of you Christians. You are the temple. The veil was torn. Is this church doing the Lord's work and the will? Things have been really good in this church, but I don't want us to be complacent. We need to work. Again, not to work to try and earn God's favor or get ahead in the game or be a better Christian or something like that. But God wants us to strive forward, to reach for the mark. So, to close this out, and there's a few more pages, I keep thinking of Alan Austin. He's probably he'll listen to this in his truck as he's driving across Tennessee or wherever the heck he is. He always criticized me for, you know, pastors that say, well, in conclusion, and then it lasts like 30 more minutes, right? So I told you before to grab a pen. And if you would, you want to open your Bibles to Proverbs 3. So I'm going to put forth, I'm not going to do it, Proverbs is going to do it, but the 10 greatest New Year's resolutions. And this comes from the man that Scripture tells us was the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon. Now, that's, Jesus is in a different category because he's God, but but when we go through these, if you want to jot, if something strikes you, I want you to jot it down. So the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Solomon starts off this third chapter in a really matter-of-fact way. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, bless you, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. He goes on and he then gives 10 very specific principles that we should live by. And these principles can be categorized into really three categories, right? Long life, prosperity, and peace. And some of these are rather simple, but when it comes to putting them in practice, it can sometimes get more difficult. I sincerely think that if each of us would adopt these principles and live these out in the coming year, I think it'd change our lives. And I'm not talking about lip service. I'm talking about genuinely in our heart living these things out. So here's 10 resolutions. I'm going to kind of go quickly through this. So resolution number one, we start in verse 3, let kindness and truth never leave you. He said, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. So number one, let kindness and truth never leave you. Resolution number two, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. So a couple comments here. First of all, the word trust. Trust is defined as a firm belief in, confidence, the honesty, the integrity, the reliability, the justice, this faith in or reliance on something. And then the word acknowledge. It's really simple. It's to admit that something is true. Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Do we recognize the authority? Do we express the thanks? And do we acknowledge, do we verify what we've been given? Resolution number 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So don't be wise in your own eyes. Resolution number 4. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so the barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a key verse in the whole doctrine or concept of tithing. God says in the New Testament that wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. Isn't that true? Whatever we spend money on, our heart follows the money. We like to think, oh no, wherever my heart is, that's where I'm going to put my treasure. That's not true for any one of us. We have to consciously think, okay, God, I'm going to give back to you. And this is not a pastor's pitch for more money. We don't pass an offering plate here because we don't want that, you know, kind of that religious peer. I remember as a kid, you know, my mom would always give each one of us a quarter at church so that when the offering plate came down, we all put something in the offering plate, right? One time I grabbed a $10 bill out of the offering plate and put it in my pocket, and that got me kicked out of church as well. But wherever our heart is, and where my heart was in that, was me. I wanted 10 bucks to go to the hobby store to buy a new model to build. I don't know if they do even build models anymore. Yeah. Resolution number 5. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Sometimes we look at things that happen in our life as a curse. Is it a curse, or is it the loving father disciplining the one that he loves? Resolution number 6. This is a long one. So the big picture idea here is search diligently for wisdom and find it. So search for wisdom and find it. Verses 13 through 24. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Interesting here how God... He says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and then he refers to wisdom in the female. I won't say anything more. I'll just leave it with that. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her hand and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So what is wisdom? I think there's, again, trying to just boil it down to brass tacks. I think wisdom comes in two forms. It comes in information, and it comes in know-how. Sam's going to kill me on this one, but so the best analogy I could come up with here on this one is a farmer goes out and buys a brand new tractor, and he takes it out to the field. Now, he has the knowledge, the head knowledge, of he has to have the right equipment, the right materials. He has to have fuel in it, you know, these kinds of things, right? He needs to know how to operate the machine. But he also has to know what to do with it, how to use it, how not to use it, where he should go with it and where he shouldn't go with it. That's the way he's going to be a successful farmer. So there's head knowledge wisdom, but as I can't remember who came up with this, but there's the heart knowledge, right? It's been said that the greatest distance in the universe is 18 inches long. The distance from here to here, from the head to the heart. So wisdom comes in two forms there. But the resolution, if you will, is to search for wisdom and find it. Don't just fill your head full of knowledge. There are plenty of super smart atheist people out there who could probably recite the Bible backwards and forwards. They just don't know how, they don't have the know-how to do it, and that can only come from God. Resolution number 7, do not fear. You guys know I'm huge on this. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Resolution number 8, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Number 9, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives secretly beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. That verse 30 was huge when I was in the military. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. That guided me on the battlefield of whether I should pull a trigger or not. And then resolution number 10. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. So as this year comes to a close, we can treat this next year as any other year. Just another year. Or we can allow God to use this as a marker in our life. A marker where change occurred. Maybe for some of you, this is the year that God is going to save you. For us, the rest of us, maybe this is a year where God's going to have a greater time of submission to him, a greater time of obedience to him. that we're going to put aside that thing that we have been coveting. We're going to put aside that thing, that idol that we have had on the throne of our heart, so that the throne would be clear for Jesus, the King, to take his rightful place in our lives. So I think Paul's right. I think we need to survey the past. I think we need to take an honest look at the present. But we never need, we can never lose sight of the prize of Jesus Christ. So yeah, look back, but live forward. That's all I got. Amen. Let's pray.